But I thought we could all sing a very nice Saturday morning song. And what that song is, some of you might know from the Cross Canada Cruises experience when we were in New Liskeard and with the kids club, that kind of thing. So if you could all stand up, we're going to sing the banana song.
No!
Now, how many here know the banana song? Yeah, sure. All right, so one thing you got to do with the banana song is you got to make sure that you get the hips, you know, kind of going. You know what I mean? Back this way. So I'll stand over here. So we'll go this way first.
I don't know.
You don't got to play. Never mind. So I'll start it. I mean, I'm not that great on what key and how to start it, that kind of thing. But let's get the idea with the moves. So we'll go this way. So it goes. All right. So we got that? Okay. Most people should be able to pick it up if you don't know. It's pretty straightforward. I like bananas. I know the mangoes are sweet. I like papayas. Flowers! But nothing can be, you know, all that kind of stuff. Okay, we ready? So we're going to go this way first, okay? One, two, three.
I like bananas. I know the mangoes are sweet. I like papayas.
Papayas!
Thank you very much. It's quite obvious that I need more practice at that song than the many of you. But we'll open with our first hymn this morning, which is Channels Only, number 553. And what we'll do, I think we'll stand up. I think we'll remain standing this morning just to kind of get our energy and body kind of going, that kind of thing. So number 553, Channels Only. I'll ask you to rise once Brian's done the opening.
Savior, that the love laid hold of me, how has saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might the channel thee. Channels only, blessed Master, for God, wondrous power, glory to the step that us every day and every hour. Sleep with each command, channels only, blessed Master, my
All right, you may be seated right now. We got a few people coming in. Well, again, welcome to the Sudbury, the 13th annual Sudbury Youth Conference. Now we'll just commit this time, our day in this conference, to the Lord in a word of prayer. So bow your heads with me. Our gracious Father, Lord, we are once again thankful for the opportunity we have today to grow more in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful that you're a gracious God, willing to teach and willing to, Lord, show mercy to us. Father, we've come here, no doubt, to have fun, to hang out with friends, Lord, to all these different activities, and yet, Lord, the real desire is that we would be changed. Father, so often in our lives, we don't even want that change. We see our lives as it is now, and we don't want to change. And Lord, we would ask this weekend that you would do a mighty work in our hearts, Lord, that we would leave here differently than when we came. Father, help us to have a love for the Lord Jesus, that we might be changed through his word and through knowing him. Father, again, we commit the speaker to you today. Our brother Ron would ask that you would, Lord, that you would speak through him. Use him as a tool in your hand, Lord. And Father, we do just again commit this time to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Sorry, a little close there. Forgive me. I think we'll go to our next hymn, which is number 235. Now this hymn, probably familiar to a lot of people. This hymn has a lot of different parts as far as a guy's part and a girl's part. Now I saw a bunch of people that were standing there and they weren't singing. So if you're not singing, I'm going to call you to the front and you're going to sing up here in front of everybody. But this hymn is a great hymn, like I said, for guys and for girls. So if you know the parts, sing it out very loud. If you don't know the parts, kind of listen to, with the first verse and sing it out. But again, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 235. And again, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm sorry.
Even me, broader than the scope of my transgression, greater fall than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus.
Brian, would it be possible just to slow down just a little bit? Just a little. I mean, it was good, but just a little quick. All right, go, yeah.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus.
Praise his name.
Wonderful. For even me.
Alright, am I on? Can you hear me? Alright, a few announcements that I have. Who here hasn't signed in yet? Talk to a girl in there and sign. Like, you might have registered online, but you haven't signed in with the when you came in and guessed the number of, what is it, jelly beans or
gummy bears.
You haven't guessed the gummy bears. Who has not done that? You haven't done that. You need to do that. You need to, everybody that's got their hand up. They're actually going to kick you out if you don't come sign up. So right after the meeting, right when we're done, go in there, and I believe it's somebody him or Mel are going to be signing up. And so make sure you sign up. The other thing is, too, speaking of sign-ups, for the variety night tonight, if you have an act you want to do, if you have something crazy you can do, some crazy act, stand on your head, I don't know what it is, but if you have something unique you can do, whether it's singing, playing the piano, or a unique talent that you have, something like that, that you want everybody to see. Talk to you. Am I talking to you too, Zach?
Sorry.
You're the variety night guy?
No, Nolan.
Okay, where's Nolan? Nolan's right there. So if you haven't talked to that guy and you want to get on stage tonight, do something funny or do something serious or whatever you want to do, just come stand up here. By all means, talk to Nolan and he will slot you in. The other thing is, we started a couple minutes early. I thought you guys were all in here, so I started a few minutes early. But we're going to have our brother Ron Hampton come in a minute after one more song. And there's going to be about a 5, maybe 6, 7 minute break in between. And we're going to have a time of testimony after that. So if you do have to use the facilities or something like that, we're going to have a little break after this. So we encourage you not to leave until then. And then after that, we'll have a time of testimony. And then I think it's lunch, I think, or something like that. So... unless I've missed something else, if there's no other announcements, we'll go to our last hymn, which is number 325. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And I know I always hate the chairman that say, stand up yet again, but I'm going to do that for you one more time before our speaker comes. So if you want to stand, sing number 325.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brian. This time, it's my pleasure to introduce our speaker, Mr. Ron Hampton. Just a few, I have a few choice words of myself that I'd like to say. Nothing bad. Nothing bad, brother. Oh, I met Ron probably, what, 4 years ago now? Yeah, he doesn't know. I don't know either. I met Ron a couple years ago when we came through Winnipeg on the Cross Canada Cruisers, which I'll be talking about a little later tonight. But Ron was a real encouragement to me because he always seemed to, he always seemed to have so much to do and yet do it so well. And so I was very encouraged with Ron and all his planning and getting on, that kind of thing. So we're really encouraged to have Ron here to talk about relationships this morning, something that good topic to talk about. So anyways, Brother Ron, we appreciate it.
Don't you know you're not allowed to do that here? Well, good morning. Great to be with you again this morning, and I'm looking forward to this day. I trust that you are, and especially looking forward to the opportunity again to learn together from God through His Word. And I'm going to start out by praying. Father, we know that Your Word says that it is the inspired Word of God, that it's what You have to say to us. And Father, we know that it also says that without the Spirit of God making it understandable to us, we won't understand it, never mind be able to apply it. So we pray that You would just help us in our understanding this morning and throughout this day. Again, we acknowledge as we meet together this morning all the truths that we have been singing, and certainly as they relate to the Lord Jesus, our God and our Savior. And we pray that today might be used by You to help us be more conformed to His image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to launch into where we started, into what we introduced last evening. We introduced this idea of relationships by saying each one of us has one. Most of us have many. They're central to our lives, key to our sense of well-being. When something is wrong with these relationships, it affects us badly. When these are right, everything else can go wrong, and it still seems okay. And what are they? And of course, we learned that they were relationships. And no matter what our relationships are, whether it's as husband and wife, as parent and child, brother with brother or brother with sister, friend with friend, neighbor with neighbor, the list could go on and on. This is what's true about our relationships. They are not only important to each one of us, but absolutely essential. And it's true that while relationships are fundamental to the good of our lives, that works its way out in how we sense satisfaction and contentment. I tried to think of people who perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps they put a lot of other things, or considered a lot of other things, as more important to them than maybe relationships. People that have been in the news, people that are in the news. If I said the word Howard Hughes, how many would even know who I'm talking about? Yeah, a few. At one time, when I was your age, the richest man in the world. And yet, he died in utter isolation. He actually isolated himself from everything and everyone, and tried to isolate himself even from the germs that existed in the world. He ended up growing hair that was down to his back and fingernails that were 4 or 5 inches long and curled over. He didn't want anything or anyone to touch him. the richest man in the world. He made movies and invented things and everything else. He had power, he had money, he had prestige, he had everything. But he lived in isolation and in loneliness. Another name, you know, Bill Clinton. Maybe that's getting a little bit closer. Again, a man that had so much and yet not right relationships. And how did that work out for him, for his wife, for his family? How about a person named Princess Diana? She was destined to be the Queen of England. And yet, what has become apparent, certainly since her death, is she was one lonely, desperate, unhappy, uncontented person. She had everything. And the world still talks about her as though she was the epitome of what a young woman should aspire to. And yet she died a very tragic death, but more importantly, she lived a very tragic life. How about Michael Jackson? The list could go on and on and on. People that had everything that we think would bring us satisfaction and contentment, happiness. You know what? There's so much evidence out there that is clear and undeniable. It's not these things that bring satisfaction and contentment with life and with me, even with who I am. Someone that is more of a peer to each one of you, that seems to be on the front page of the newspaper, or at least some sections of the newspaper, or on television, a young woman named Lindsay Lohan. Again, what she has, there's millions of other young women wanting. The fame, the fortune, the popularity, all these things. And if you know anything about it, there's no way that you could characterize her as being happy, content, satisfied. No, there's something more fundamental, much more essential to our sense of contentment and peace. If we want to be happy people, satisfied people, people at peace with ourselves and with those around us, then we need to have right and loving relationships. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this was written by Solomon. And Solomon was the wisest and wealthiest man who ever lived. And he had a lot to say about things like knowledge and pleasure and career success and popularity and possessions. Literally, as you, and if you've never read Ecclesiastes, read it, and read it often, because if there's one book that provides some insight into what the world holds up as the things to be desired, the things to be worked for and achieved, if there's one book in the Bible that really holds that up and shows it for what it is, it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And again, of all the people that I've already mentioned from our contemporary time, if anybody epitomized the reaching the absolute top of the heap, it was Solomon. Solomon. And he has a lot to say about what's important for each one of us. Interestingly, he has the same thing to say at the very beginning of this book, which he wrote, that he concludes at the end. In the Bible, if you're studying the Bible, not just reading it, but studying it, one of the important things to pay attention to is the first time something said and the last time something said. But here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, what does he say? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Another word for vanity is absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense. He's basically saying it's all nonsense. The whole thing is absurd. And what is he talking about? Like I said, as he goes through chapter by chapter by chapter, he's dealing with a lot of the things that are held up today as what we should be desiring, what we should be working for, what we should be achieving. Go to the very end. Go to the very end of this book, into chapter 12. As he sums up everything that he has said. He's a good preacher. They tell you when you're preaching that there's an introduction, there's the body of your message, and a conclusion. You tell people what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you've told them. Well, he's told us what he's going to tell them, and now he's telling us what he told them. You'll have to read the bits in between to find out what the real message is. But in chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will give return to God who gave it." And he concludes his whole discussion by stating again, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanities." Well, it's not quite the last thing that he says, is it? That's the conclusion of the point that he's been making about all that the world has to offer. And the fact that it doesn't bring peace, doesn't bring contentment, doesn't bring satisfaction. Actually, he concludes with the greatest lesson. In verse 13, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Here's what he concluded. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." His conclusion? Fear God. Put him in that place of ultimate authority in my life and keep his commandments. Obey him. How do we do that? Well, it's in his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And if we read, we just spend time reading the word of God, it is going to produce in us a fruit. It just will. A lot of times people say, "Well, I don't read it because I can't understand it." No, most of us, the reason that we go through periods of times when we don't read our Bibles is because we can't understand it. That's the real problem. You know, we can understand what it's saying, and particularly how it applies to my life, and particularly how it shows my life up for what it is and how God would want it to be. And somehow, I don't believe him that his way is going to be best for me. I'd rather do it my way. And so the best way to keep him and his ideas and his purposes out of my mind, to not come under conviction, to not struggle, is to just set it aside. Just set it aside. But we can't. We can't. If we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as much as we need food to exist, not just today and tomorrow, but each and every day, we need the Word of God. Someone has said, 7 days without food makes 1 week. And if you're going from Sunday to Sunday, and that's all the food you get, at best, as a Christian, so far as your spiritual life is concerned, you're weak. You're weak. We need the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The summation of it all, so far as the wisest man in the world is concerned, after you'd considered everything else that is off out there on offer, that someone might think might bring them happiness and peace and contentment and satisfaction, he says that's all vanity. He says, here's the point. Fear God and obey his commands. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands." That was Solomon's conclusion. Over in chapter 4, and this comes back to the point concerning relationships and their importance. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, and maybe for sake of participation, maybe we could ask one of the young men to stand up and read verses 9 to 12. loudly for us, loudly and slowly. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. That's okay, you go for it.
Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three stands and is not quickly broken.
Very good. Thank you so much. Do you see what Solomon has to say? How essential others are to us? That us living in right relationships with other people is to our well-being, our contentment, the good of our lives. Here he talks about one, two, and then three. Again, this is a passage that we often use in premarital counseling or that you might hear preached at a wedding ceremony. And the one and the two is obvious. The third is not so obvious. But in the picture and in this verse, the idea definitely is the idea that you have a man and you have a woman, and then there's also the Lord. And when those three are together, it's something that cannot be broken. And but we need relationship. And one of the proofs, I think you guys at your age have one of the greatest proofs that this is true. That we not only live in relationship with others, but have right relationships with others. It's called peer pressure. Why does something called peer pressure even exist? It's all about relationship, right? We want to have relationships with others. And those relationships are very important to us. So important sometimes that we're willing to do things that are not right in order to maintain those relationships. Why are we willing to do things that are not right in order to have these relationships? It's because this idea of relationship is so fundamental, so essential, so important to each one of us. Again, in our sense of well-being and contentment. Again, whether these relationships are in our homes or in our church, or in the workplace, in the school, whatever it is, they are very essential to each one of us. And so we are going to look at the genesis of relationships. Where do relationships get introduced to us? And that's in the book of Genesis, and that's where we're going to turn in our Bibles. And as I said last night, we're going to look at a few of these relationships, but there's many of them that are introduced to us in the book of Genesis in these early chapters that are then go on to be explained through the rest of the scripture. We're just going to touch down on a few of them over the period through the sessions of this day, maybe tomorrow morning. But the relationships that we're introduced to include the relationship of God to God. And I believe in understanding the relationship principles at work as we look at who God is, and we understand the relationship that he has within the Godhead, it goes a long way to understanding how he wants our varied relationships. Again, whether it's in the home, in the church, out there in the world, in the school, the workplace, how he wants those to operate. These principles that we learn from looking at God in relationship with himself are things that apply and are the way that he intends it to work for each one of us. We're introduced to the relationship of God to creation, and it's especially important to understand this if we're going to have a right understanding of biblical themes such as man and salvation, even prophecy, what he has to say about this world in which we live. That issue also touches on a very topical thing called the environment. The relationship of God and mankind. Again, we are created, mankind, in the image and the likeness of God. And there's so much discussion out there in the world about self and self-esteem and self-improvement and all these kind of things. Why is that? Well, the more you focus on self, the more you see the need that you have. And so people are focusing more and more on themselves And they're getting more and more discouraged, more and more depressed. And it's leading to things like suicide. And especially amongst young people your age, and especially amongst young men your age today. It's almost on the level of epidemic. This issue of how we see ourselves and whether we believe that we are made in the image and the likeness of God affects such things as how we think about abortion, killing the unborn, how we think about euthanasia, killing those who we consider to be too sick or too elderly, how we look at the issue of suicide, whether it's my right to take my life, how we look at things like self-esteem, how we look at things like self-mutilation. I said suicide today is almost epidemic amongst young men 16 to 24. What is similarly of similar proportion amongst young women is this phenomena of self-mutilation, cutting. And it has to do with this issue of who we are and understanding that we're made in the image and the likeness of God. Another relationship that's introduced to us is the relationship of mankind to creation, and deals with such current issues as the environment, PETA, the dramatic rise in numbers of people adhering to pagan and naturalistic religions. You know, what is our relationship to the creation that God has placed us in the midst of? Another one, a very important one, the relationship of man to woman, and the principles relating to the relationships of men and women, whether it be in the context of the family, the church, or society generally, affect our lives more so than any others, not counting our most important relationship with God. The pressing present-day issues that these principles relate to include equal rights, feminism, homosexuality, marriage, divorce, and sexuality. The relationship of Satan to man. Again, this deals with issues such as Satan's position and his authority, giving him the credit that the scripture gives him as a principality, as a power, but not giving him too much credit, not putting him on the level of God. But we need to understand this relationship and how he relates to us, his basic strategies, and his interaction with man, and ultimately his end. It's a relationship that is introduced to us in these early chapters of Genesis. The relationship of man to sin. And again, this is a topic that deals with the issue of temptation. Now, we might think that temptation has to do with Satan. In a way, it does, but the reality is that very often, so far as what the Bible says and so far as our practical experience proves it to be, is that really our struggle with sin is not so much a struggle with Satan or even with the world. It's here. It's me. It's me. The flesh. My desires. And so we need to understand in these early chapters of Genesis the relationship of man to sin. Is introduced. The relationship of man to God. Obviously, sin, as the first man gave in to temptation and disobeyed, sin came to all men. It created a separation between us and God. But the early chapters of Genesis talk about how that relationship is going to be reconciled, us back to God, of man to man. And it's interesting. It's a national phone-in talk show on the Chorus Radio Network now. It used to be just in Winnipeg, with a man named Charles Adler. And he was going to have the spokesperson on his show from PETA, the Prevention of Cruelty to Animal organization. They had put up a whole bunch of billboards across Canada. You would have had them here. God said... And you know that many of these people do not believe in God, but for their own purposes, they've put up this billboard, said, God said, thou shalt not kill. And then the picture of nice little animals and things like that. And he was bringing them on to say, you know, what about this? What's your message? And is it true? And so he had these people coming up on a segment, and before he got to that segment, he put out a request on the air for people to phone in. He says, if there's any Bible thumpers out there who have some things that they could tell me that would help me in this discussion with this PETA person coming on who's using God and the message of the Bible for their purposes, please give us a ring. And so I decided, well, chances getting through, slim and none, but I'll give it a try. And I phoned in, got in, and one of the first things that he asked me, okay, you know, what does the Bible say? And I said, well, Charles, it's kind of interesting that, you know, the first person that ever murdered another person was a vegetarian. He said, what? I said, well, there was two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Abel herded sheep, and Cain was a farmer. And God told him to bring a sacrifice, and God told him to bring a sacrifice. Abel killed a lamb, shed its blood, brought it to God. He was approved. He was accepted. Cain got angry because his offering of vegetables wasn't what God required, and got so angry that he actually killed his brother. So I said the first murder in the whole of human history was done by a vegetarian. Nothing against vegetarianism. That comes into this. The fact is, we weren't created in the garden. That's what they ate. They ate from the ground and they ate from the trees. And there's lots of people that live healthy lives eating without eating meat. That's not the point. The point is, you can't make it just that. And that's this issue of man to man and how we relate to one another. And it's interesting how a brother treated a brother. And ultimately, the greatest relationship that we're introduced to here in these early chapters of Genesis is the relationship of Christ, God's sacrifice to man and to man's sin. So we want to take a look at the relationship of the Godhead. A man went into a barbershop to have his hair and his beard cut as usual. He started to have a conversation with the barber who attended him. They talked about many things and various subjects. Eventually they touched on the subject of God. The barber said, look, man, I don't believe that God exists as you say. Why do you say that? Asked the client. Well, it's easy. All you have to do is go out in the street to realize that God does not exist. Tell me, if God existed, would there be so many sick people? Would there be abandoned children? If God existed, would there be suffering and pain? I can't think of a loving God who would permit all these kinds of things. Well, the client stopped for a moment thinking and decided he wasn't going to respond so as not to cause an argument. The barber finished the job, and the client left the shop. Just after leaving the barber shop, he saw a man in the street with long hair and a beard. The client went back into the barber and said to him, you know what? I just concluded something. Barbers do not exist. What? Said the barber. How can you say that barbers don't exist? I'm here and I'm a barber. No, the client exclaimed. They don't exist because if they really did, there wouldn't be people like that guy out there with long hair and a long beard. Well, the barber says, well, that's barbers do exist. It's just that he won't come into me. He won't come to me. Exactly, affirmed the client. That's the point. God does exist. What happens is people don't go to him, do not look for him, and that's why there's so much pain and suffering in the world. God does exist, and if he does, we need to know what kind of God he is. And we need to understand something about who he is and how he operates. And one of the ways in which we can learn that is by looking at this relationship of God to himself. And the way that I've encapsulated it is the reality of unity and diversity working in harmony is revealed in the Trinity, because that's what I believe. And nothing is more important, essential to our well-being, than relationships. But not just relationships, right and loving relationships, when we are living in harmony, again, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our local church, whether it's in the workplace, the school place, whatever it might be. Is God real? Is he a reality? Richard Dawkins, and I'm sure many of us are familiar with Richard Dawkins, him and Christopher Hitchens at the moment are sort of the poster boys for the atheistic movement. Well, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, he said, to explain the origin of the DNA protein machine by invoking a supernatural designer is to explain precisely nothing, for it leaves unexplained the origin of the designer. You would have to say something like, God was always there. He's a bright guy. He's a very bright guy. He realized the conclusion you would have to come to if you invoke this idea of a supernatural designer. That the designer preceded everything else. The designer always existed. But of course, in his mind, he cannot allow that thought to exist. So he plays that off as a sarcastic comment. The comment that we might make is, duh, you're right. God, you're right to conclude you'd have to say God was always there. That is exactly right. God is a reality. The reality of God. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. It doesn't try to explain where he came from. Doesn't try to explain in that verse who he is. Doesn't try to explain any of those things. It just states it as a fact. Something that should be evident to everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and maybe someone else could stand up and read loudly for us verses 18 down to verse 20. Verse 22. Go ahead. Has to say through the intellect of a man named Paul, who was taught not only in theology but philosophy and everything else. And here's the argument that Paul, under inspiration of God, makes: for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood, not just seen but understood by the things that are made. And what is it specifically does it say here that are understood by the things that are made? It has to do with his eternal power and his, what is the word in your Bible? Godhead. His Godhead. And that is the word for this idea of the Trinity. One person, one God, in essence, living three people, three persons, three in one. And Paul makes the argument that who he is can be seen and understood. And if you think of everything, if someone didn't have the Bible, if they just made observations, everything, the world is full of examples of this idea of three in one. Our existence, our very existence, is based on time and space and matter, right? Time and space and matter, three things, make up our reality. You take each one of those, time, well, it's one thing, but time actually has a past and a present and a future. Space, well, it's actually one thing, but it's made of height and depth and width. Matter. Yeah, it's matter is what it is, but we know that it comes in different forms. It comes in gas, comes in liquid, comes in solid, comes in animal, mineral, vegetable. The three-in-one principle is there in everything. Color. Every color that exists in this room this morning is a result of how many colors? Three. Three, yeah. Red, yellow, and blue. White is the absence of those. Black is the combination of those. It's three. All color. If we think about ourselves, each and every person here is made up, one person, but made up of a body, a mind, and a spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. The immaterial part of us, the part that we can't see, the part that's not physical, is a mind, it's an emotion, it's a will. All this, and there's so many examples that exist. And who God is, his eternal power and his Godhead, is not only clearly seen in creation around, but is can be understood. And the only way, Paul goes on to say here, that men will reject that is by a deliberate, willful rejection. Not because they are accepting what is plainly there, but because they have decided they do not want to give thanks to God, and they don't want to glorify God. They don't want God to exist, at least not in their lives. And God says, I give them over. I give them over. Psalm chapter 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, what has the fool said in his heart? There is no God. The reality of God is there. We just had Remembrance Day. And one of the most well-known quotes on this subject that relates to all that we were remembering just 2 days ago in relation to wars and soldiers and people dying is that there's no atheists in foxholes. When it comes right down to it, no matter what a person might have thought, what they really have belief in is a God, and they cry out to a God. The fact is, the Bible doesn't start with saying once upon a time, right? It starts in the beginning God. Not once upon a time, like it's some sort of fairy tale, but in the beginning God. It's a fact. And either, and either it is the word of God or it's not. You can't take parts of it and reject other parts of it. You can't do that. The Lord Jesus quoted, not only from the book of Genesis more than any other book in the Bible, from these early chapters of Genesis more than any other part of Genesis. He believed it. The Lord Jesus Christ. As we would put up on a sketchboard if we're doing open air preaching, there's a decision that has to be made. Either he's Lord and he's telling the truth, and this is real, what God inspired Moses to write in these early chapters of Genesis. Either he is true, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. But Christ made it absolutely clear that what is written in these early chapters of Genesis is true, is real. And the first thing that it says is that God is real. And this reality of God is that he lives in the context of a unity. Turn to, someone read Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Someone else get ready with 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Someone else Galatians 3, 20. And then lastly, someone else with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Go ahead.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Right. Very good. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 8, 6.
Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live.
Galatians 3, 20.
Now a mediator is not a mediator
1 Timothy 2:5. Right. What's the repeated word in those verses? It's one. And who is it referring to? God. God is one. Turn Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. And these verses in Isaiah are excellent verses if you get into conversation with people that don't believe that Jesus is God, because they so clearly speak of the fact that there's only one God, but they relate very directly to things that are said about Jesus Christ. In verse 10 it says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Jehovah God says there is one God, none before, none after. Now, the dilemma for the Jehovah's Witness is that they still believe that Jesus is a God. Well, the reality is, what does Jehovah say? There's none before me or after me. There's none besides me. Therefore, if Jesus is a God, as Paul refers to gods in 1 Corinthians, then he's a false God. They can't accept that either. They can't accept that he's a false God. The conclusion is that he must be then God. In Isaiah 44, verses 6 and 8, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." Who does that sound like? The Lord Jesus. "Besides me, there is no God." Besides me, there is no God. And down in verse 8, it says, "Indeed, there is no other rock." Who is the spiritual rock? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Christ. Christ is Jehovah. Christ is God. But there's only one God. I know no other rock. There's only one. And in 45 verse 5 it says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me." And so God is clearly a unity. And again, the major religions of Judaism and Islam, along with Christianity, all hold to that truth. But God is also a diversity. A diversity. 2,600 times God is referred to in the Bible by the word Elohim. By the word Elohim. It's the word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. It's the first time the word is used, the word God is used, and it's translated from this word Elohim. And that refers to a God who is not a simple unity. Not a simple unity. Very often it's this plural name is used with a singular verb. That's the way it was used in Genesis 1:1. One of the men read Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the word, Elohim. And what's interesting is, even though it's a plural noun, it's used with a singular verb. So, in other words, in our when we speak, we might say, "He is," and we would say, "They are." But we would think it's bad grammar to say, "He are," right? Hopefully you all think that's bad grammar. Although there are some things on the slides I was beginning to worry about. We wouldn't necessarily think of "He are." We'd think that's confused thought, that it's talking about something that's one and yet something that's plural. Well, that's the way that the Bible uses the term Elohim. It's a plural word, but with a singular verb. It's the idea of a unity and a diversity. We call it the Trinity. And again, we've talked about the imprints, all the imprints that there is in creation, so far as the Trinity is concerned, with the three in one. Again, the Bible talks about the Father being God. The Bible talks about the Son being God. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being God. And we don't often spend time thinking about that. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Someone read that out for us loudly. So Peter charges Ananias with doing what? With lying to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of what he has to say to Ananias, he says, you have not lied to men, but to whom? To God. And so we have this truth, and it's everywhere in the scripture. There's a brother named Paul Flint. He taught at Emmaus Bible College for over 40 years. He used to come every summer and work with us in Ireland and do a lot of teaching. And he started to draw my attention to how often the Bible talks about this truth, presents this truth of God as a unity, but God as a triunity. One God, three persons. And he told us every time you see that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all referred to in one passage, take a pen and in the margin of your Bible, make a T and draw a circle around it. That's what he had done through his life. You looked at his Bible and it was full of circles with T's in the middle. I've done it. And there's all kinds of place. This is who God is. He lives in relationship within that Godhead. And that's where the idea of relationship comes from. And we need to say a couple of things. One, unity doesn't mean uniformity. And a lot of times when men try to achieve unity, it's through the means of uniformity. In other words, they want everybody to look the same, talk the same, dress the same. The only way to get unity is uniformity. Well, that's not what the Bible talks about. In fact, that works against this truth of diversity. Yes, God is one, but he's God in three persons. There is unity, but there's diversity. And you can't have one without the other. And if you do, you're going to an unbiblical extreme. And unity is not uniformity. Diversity doesn't mean that you're going to have problems. Again, there's a lot of us that work on committees. I don't know about the committee that runs the youth conference here. But sometimes, some of us end up saying, if not just thinking, the best committee is a committee of one. You know, that's what we'd really like. You know, it's like the guy that was shipwrecked on an island. And was without contact for years and years and years. And finally a ship came by. They saw him on the island. They sent out a crew and they rowed ashore. And they said, we're here to save you, to take you off this island. He said, well, before I go, can I show you around my little island? And they said, sure. And so he took them and he showed them his little house that he had built for himself. And then he took them over to this other place and he said, that's my workshop. And then he took them to another little place he had built, and he said, that's the church that I go to. And these rescuers said, well, what's that other building over there? And he said, that's the church I used to go to. That's very often how we live. We're not meant to be in isolation on our own. There is meant to be unity. But that goes hand in hand with diversity. It's who God is. It's how God operates. And it's what he means for us. These two ideas are not meant to compete with one another. They're meant to complement one another. Unity and diversity. It's that way in our homes. Between a husband and wife. The Bible actually says that they become one. Well, they are one. That's a real thing, and God does it. He makes it happen. And yet, they're clearly two, right? Where's the Trinity in that? Again, as I said before, God is meant to be a part of that relationship. But you've got a husband and a wife. They're not the same. And if they try to be the same, you've got dysfunction. They're not the same. There's a unity, but there's diversity, and it's meant to work. Each complementing the other. When we think about God, as I said, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that God is one. And that is the idea in who he is. In essence, in who he is, God is one. And that means that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal. They're exactly the same in essence, in who they are. But what we see from the Godhead and the relationship of these three persons within the Godhead, the diversity amongst the unity, is that they are also different. But the difference, as we discern, as we see it in the Bible, really has to do with what they do. We understand the differences in the three persons of the Godhead by virtue of the fact of what they do. Very often we get it in our minds that what we do decides who we are. That the things that we do, whether it's a job or what we achieve or whatever else it may be, actually speaks to who we are. And if someone has this job versus this job, that somehow this person is of greater value, of greater worth than this person. Is that the way it works? It's not the way it works within the Godhead. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each are equally God, even though they are different. Equal in who they are, different in what they do. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. This is true in creation. The Bible makes it absolutely clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it talks about God creating. It talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the earth. It talks about God speaking. And when God speaks, it's referring to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And he's the one who spoke the words world into being. Well, not only in relation to creation, but in relation to redemption, we have this idea of three persons. Equally God, but doing something different. The result is this wonderful thing of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 1, and we don't have time to read it all, but from verses 3 down to verse 14, we have another passage that talks about the Trinity. So you could put a T there and a circle. And what we see in this in these verses, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Well, who is that? Well, it's the same person, it says in verse 4, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Father. And the Father's purpose was to save you and me, to reconcile us back to himself, that we would have a right relationship with him, not only in time, but for all eternity. Well, in order for that work to be accomplished, it talks about the Father's plan, the Father's purpose. Now, I want to say here that as you read through this passage, again, if you look at repeated words or repeated phrases, very often that will give you the key as to what the emphasis is. Here, in these verses, 9 times is the word in. In. And all these truths, election, predestination, adoption, all have in connection with Christ. If Christ isn't in the picture, these things are not true. The Bible tells us that God purposed our salvation. Then when we go to verses 12 and 13, it says that we, here's what God's plan was, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We trust in Christ, our salvation. He's the one who came and worked the plan. God had the purpose, God had the plan. The Son came and accomplished that plan. And then ultimately, we see in verses 13 and 14, that it's the Holy Spirit actually who regenerates us, who guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that this unity functions as a trinity. And in this case, so far as our salvation is concerned, it results in our salvation, in us being made right with God. And when unity and diversity work together, that's the kind of things that happen. Now, that's on a very big scale. But for us, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our local church, whether it's in the workplace, school place, whatever, when we're together with people, these principles are going to be at work. We're equal, but we're different. And that difference doesn't mean we should be competing with one another. It means that we should be complementing one another. And the proof of it is how God works in accomplishing our salvation. Now, the key to making that work, that diversity and that unity work together, are two things: order and love. Order has to do with what we do. And in the Bible, the Bible makes it clear that God has established authority and submission to authority in the home, in the church, in the world. In the home, has to do with parents and children, has to do with husbands and wives. In the church, men and women, elders in the assembly. In the world, employers and employees, the government and its citizens. But the reality is there's order. And in order for that order to work, that is essential to having harmony, there needs to be submission to authority. Now, we said this principle that we've learned so far as the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to each other is that in who they are equal, even though in what they do, it's different. What would have happened? Would we be forgiven of our sins? Would we be saved with the sure hope of heaven? Would that be our reality today if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If the Lord Jesus had said to the Father, okay, it's your purpose, it's your plan, you want me to do the hard part, I don't want to do that, what would have happened? Nothing. We'd remain lost and condemned in our sin. Philippians chapter 2 makes it absolutely clear that Jesus was willing to humble himself. He didn't have to grasp on to equality with God. He was. He knew who he was. But in order to accomplish the work that God had purposed, he was willing to humble himself and become obedient, to become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's how it works within the Godhead. That's how that relationship works. And it affects every single relationship that we have. This idea that we are to work together, whether it's in the home, the church, or the family. The Lord, the Bible tells us that the Father sent the Son. The Bible tells us that the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Each willing to function according to their place. Never allowing that to undermine who they were, even though they were different in what they did. The Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says, and this comes down to who gets the glory. Very often our disputes, the things that divide our relationships, is because we feel we're being put down. Or someone else is trying to put themselves over on us, whether it's in the family, the church, or whatever the case may be. The reality is, as we see it in the Godhead, is a willing submission to an authority. Positional authority. The Father sends the Son sends the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And the Son, who does he glorify? The Father. They're not seeking glory for themselves. They're not seeking glory for themselves. And these two things are absolutely essential. Order and love. And in the scripture, the wonderful thing that it talks about in so many places is the Father's love for the Son. The Son's love for the Father. Ultimately, this is what it comes down to. in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 to 28, even though Revelations is the last book of the Bible and the things that are said in Revelations are those last things, really, this is the ultimate description of what happens at the very end of what we know as time. And if we think of the unity and the diversity of the Godhead working in harmony as being a pattern, this is how it all comes together. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." The context tells us that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, now when all things are made subject to him, who makes all things subject to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Who is that? The Father. The Holy Spirit makes everything subject to the Son. The Son brings all things subject to the Father. And what's the last statement that's made? That God may be all in all. Perfect unity and harmony. How is that possible? It's possible for each one of us. We have to understand that God's purpose for us in our relationships is that we are one. But that oneness involves difference. But just because it involves difference doesn't mean there has to be strife, doesn't mean there has to be disputes, doesn't mean there has to be problems and divisions and all these kind of things. We can live in harmony, unity and diversity. How do we know that? Because that's how God works. And as we look now to these relationships, God to us, man to woman, Satan, all these things, we're going to see that this principle, these principles run through all of these things. The reality of unity and diversity working in harmony is revealed in the Trinity, and it is the standard for all our relationships. When we have contention and division in our homes, whether it's a husband and wife, whether it's parents and children,